tonight we're in the book of Genesis. We'll be going over chapters 2 and chapter 3. And I think it's very interesting as we go through the Bible and as we look at Genesis. We saw last week the creation of the world in chapter 1. And as we're going through this, through the Bible series, we're going to be going, looking at larger chunks of the word. The idea here, as you know, if you've been in this church for any period of time, Sunday morning, Sunday night, we go through in-depth studies of the Word of God. Very specific. We look at one chapter or less usually, and we look at what God is saying and revealing in each little verse there. But on Wednesday nights, our desire is to look at larger chunks to see context and to see the focus of the original text and why it was written in the way it was. And tonight, we're going to be looking at chapters 2 and chapter 3. Now, we understand that God in 6 days created the heavens and the earth. And we looked at that word yom, if you remember, that word for day in Genesis chapter 1. It can mean a lot of different things. It can mean one day, 10 days, a period of time. But God qualified it very specifically so we wouldn't have a question about how long he created the heavens and the earth for. Do you remember that? He created the heavens and the earth for in 6 days. And the evening and the morning, even though there's no sun and moon, he's saying that this period for the first day was 24 hours. That period for the second day was 24 hours. God in 6 literal days created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, after we saw that he had looked at all of the creation at the end of chapter 1 and he saw that it was very good, we get to chapter 2. And what does he say? Thus the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished. So he finished it. He's done creating. He is done, correct? At the end of the 6th day, they were all finished. Very important word, because we're going to get into a question about, well, what did God do afterwards? And in chapter 2, if we're going to understand it, we have to look at that one word, finished. It's pivotal to divide chapter 1 and 2. So it says, and on the 7th day, God continued working because he needed to buy a big screen TV. Nope. God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work. How much of it? All of his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the 7th day, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work, which God had created and made. Now, on Wednesday nights, we're not going to be handing you guys outlines, because there's so much stuff that I would like you to write down and won't fit on a sheet. So I'd encourage you to bring a notebook with you and take notes. And here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, God gives us the meaning of life. Huh? Where do you see that, Pastor? We'll get to that in a second. I want you to notice something really quickly here. How many days did God create the heavens and the earth? 6. And then what did he do on the 7th day? He rested. And it says here that God finished. Now, some people look at the order in chapter 2, and if you look at the order, at first glance, it seems like it contradicts chapter 1. As we're going to get into it, it says that man was created, but it seems like it says man was created before the plants. Well, how does that work? There's no plants, and God created the man first, but the chapter 1 said that man was created on the 6th day, and plants are created on the 3rd day. The sun was created on the 4th day. What's going on here? And we come to this issue that we have to first understand the context. In chapter 2, a lot of people think that chapter 2 was written by a different author. Not true. In chapter 2, what is the pivotal word that we looked at in verse 1? And he looked at everything that he'd done, and they were what? Finished. God is done. He's not creating anymore. He is finished creating. God is finished making new things. The laws of thermodynamics state something interesting. What do they state? Matter cannot be either created or destroyed. Meaning, we as people, we have not the ability to make anything new. We can combine and assemble, but we cannot create anything from scratch. God finished creating and he stopped. He's done for a while. When is he going to pick that up again? Well, we're going to see that he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. After the rapture, after the millennial reign, we're going to see a new heavens and a new earth. But until then, God is done in this universe. He is done doing what? Creating. This one's finished. And he set things into motion that would not be changed. And that's important. Now, what did God do? He worked for 6 days. He accomplished that which he put in his heart. Now, what was it that God desired with this creation? He wanted what? A relationship with man. That's what he wanted. He wanted Adam and Eve to fill the earth so mankind could have a relationship with God, and that he could talk to them, walk among them, fellowship with them. And so when he had looked at the garden that he had made, when he had looked at the earth that he had created that was perfect, that was going to sustain life, that was the best place for man, what did he do? He stopped. The focus of God's labor was always for a relationship with us. And if you notice throughout the entire Bible, the only reason God does anything is for us. James chapter 1, verse 17 puts it succinctly when he says, "For every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights." God works for us, in us, through us, towards us, for us, on behalf of us, for our benefit. Because he loves us and wants to have what? A relationship with us. And God had a purpose and a design for creating man. It wasn't that he could have slaves that would serve him. And it wasn't so that way he could lord over someone. He already had the angels for that. After he created the heavens and the earth, he didn't really need us. But God wanted something. He specifically wanted a relationship with man. Solomon put it this way: your careers and the efforts that you have on this world, Solomon said, all is vanity and grasping for the wind, there in the book of Ecclesiastes, one of those moments, you know, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I want you to consider your works. I want you to consider your career. I want you to consider the point of your labor. Why? That's the question. God's point was man. God was done with the earth. He was done creating what he needed. And everything that he had created, the earth, the stars, to be a sign and to be a calendar and to be everything that man needed to understand and to know the future of what God was going to be doing, everything that he created from the planets and everything else was all for mankind. So when he got done, at the end of that labor, what did he do? He rested. He stopped. You know, so many times we get caught up in our careers and we say that we're trying to provide for our families, right, guys? We say that we're trying to provide for our families and we get to that job and we work really hard. And then at the end of the week, we don't spend any time with that one family that we promised ourselves that we were trying to provide for. And what does Solomon call that? He calls that vanity and grasping for the wind. What is the purpose or the point or the focus of all of your labor under the sun? Why do you work so hard? I watch people and I see them working for corporations, making them tons of money. But for what end? What is the end result of your labor? God says, take a day off. Spend it with your families. Spend it with him. Spend it doing those things that are beneficial to you and your family, not just working for somebody else all the time. God came to a place where he took the day off. Is your ultimate goal and purpose in your heart to have a relationship with the creator of the universe? I want you to look at yourself and say, do I do what I do? Do I go out and work so that I can have food and everything and be provided for so that I can spend time with God? Do I go out and work so that my family can spend time with God? Do I go out and do what I do so that way I will be able to provide for my family and we can worship the creator of the heavens and the earth? Do you work hard only to neglect the relationship that you're supposed to have with your family? Working really hard outside of the house and then your family is the one who suffers. How about do you serve many others only to neglect the fellowship that you're supposed to have with the body? You know, a lot of times people come into the ministry and they get all focused on service and they serve 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 and they never spend time with people in the body and they forget the focus of the body is what? A relationship. And if you get caught serving too much in this church, we're going to say, slow down. Why don't you come to home Bible study and just relax? Why don't you come over and have dinners at somebody's house and just sit down and be ministered to, fellowship with people, get to know their names. You see, the point of our service, the point of our careers, the point of our lives should be a relationship. Number one, with the Lord. Number two, with our families. And number three, with the church. And I want to encourage you, as God did, take a day off. Because you can't function if you don't. You won't function. And so we have this idea of the meaning of life, and you need to ask yourself, what is the meaning of your life? Ask yourself, what am I doing with myself? How am I getting fellowship with people, with my family? Do my kids know me? Does my spouse know who I am and what I'm all about? Do we spend time together? Go out and make sure that once a week you're spending quality time with your family. And you know, and when you get home at the end of the day, spend quality time with your family. God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Isn't that awesome? He just wanted to spend time with them. Your kids just want to spend time with you, not watching television, but doing something productive. Now, me and my kids love to watch TV, but one of the things I love to do the most is practice golf in the backyard. I put a big net up in my backyard, and we get out there, and I give them the little wiffle balls. It's a plastic ball with holes in it so that it doesn't go very far. And they get out there, and I think they're trying to break the windows with the wiffle ball, but they enjoy just spending time doing something like that and relaxing. They like to go evangelizing. They like to just run errands. They like to just do stuff with their family. My third youngest, the middle one, I guess, is Sarah, and she loves to have picnics in the backyard. All she wants to do is get everybody out there with a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and sit on a blanket in the backyard and have a picnic. They just want to spend time. And I don't want to lose that, because if I don't capture that right now, you know what's going to happen? They're going to find somebody else to spend time with. And finally, when I'm wanting to spend time with my daughters, they're going to have already replaced me. Oh, Dad, I don't have time right now. So make sure that you have the right focus in your relationships, in your work, in your labor. Don't be grasping for the wind. Don't be pursuing vanity. Pursue that which the Lord has provided for you, a relationship. So we get into this. To chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, and first we see God gives us this meaning of life, and it's awesome. But then he goes on and it's interesting, as we look at what God did, God had a special design for man. And that's a big point that we're going to look at. This next section, chapter 2, verse 4 through 25, is God's special design for man. You know, it's interesting, God didn't just make a generic world, did he? He didn't just make somewhere that it was possible to put man. He made a place that was specifically tailored to our needs, that we would be able to fully function with no hindrances. It was perfect for us, and it was for a reason. And it's amazing to look at what God did. It says there in verse 4, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Now, we start to see a couple things. We start to see that it says there's no plants, it says that there was no people, and it says that there was no rain. Now, when did rain come into play? Well, that comes into play with Noah's Ark. If you remember, it did not rain until Noah's Ark. They had never even seen rain before. So Noah's preaching, it's going to rain and it's going to flood. What's rain? What's a flood? It is interesting to note that they did have rivers. Now, the hydrological cycle is what we call precipitation, and then osmosis, and then evaporation, and then condensation. That's where precipitation is the rain, and then you have osmosis, where it kind of soaks into the ground, and then you have evaporation, where it evaporates back up into the sky, and then you have condensation, formation of clouds, and then it once again rains. It's called the hydrological cycle. And that's what the Lord allowed us to have after the flood. Before the flood, how did the water get higher in order to allow an entire river to run? We're not sure if it was underground geysers and things like that, pressurized vaults of water underneath, or if the mist was so heavy that there was enough mist to create rivers. But it's interesting. When you look at the Old Testament, anything before the flood, when it says that this was located here, a lot of people today, they look for the Garden of Eden. Have you heard about that? They try to find out where it was, and they say, well, it's in between the Euphrates and the Tigris, and so it's got to be there. Remember, the entire face of the planet was wiped clean at the flood. So what happened? Where's the Garden of Eden? It's not there anymore. It's buried. under silt and all kinds of other stuff. So why did he say it was between the Euphrates and the Tigris and near this area? Well, they had those rivers, but he's giving you modern day, this is where it would have been, kind of coordinates. He's not saying it was here, meaning that that river was actually in that position. Now, we do know that the Tigris and the Euphrates were around the Garden of Eden. And they named those the same afterwards because Noah and his sons kind of surveyed the place and they said, hey, isn't that the Tigris? And it's in the same spot. Yeah. So we're going to call it by the same name. But anytime you look at, I've heard a lot of scholars, they say, well, this must be this. And this, remember, everybody was telling you where it would have been, not where it was. Because everything was changed after the flood. And matter of fact, before the flood, if you remember, all the continents were one huge continent. It was called Pangaea. But after the flood, it says in the Bible, in the days of Peleg, the nations or the continents were divided, which means that we actually had continental drift happen within the lifespan of one person. Which is interesting because a lot, they want to tell you millions of years ago. No, it's not millions of years. The Bible doesn't need millions of years anywhere. The only reason that scientists try to insert millions of years into the Bible is what? Because they want to make room for evolution. That's the only reason. If you take away evolution, you don't need any amount of time. You only need the 6,000 approximate years that we've been on this planet. If you follow the Bible. The only reason, if you were to take away evolution as a theory to the origin of man, say you wanted to deny the Bible, but you also denied evolution and you were going to just go with something else, completely different. You don't need millions of years. The only reason that they include the millions of years into their thinking is because they have to believe in evolution and they have to give you a time frame that you cannot prove. You have to look outside of what man can perceive. Millions of years, we can study hundreds of years. We have climate data for hundreds of years now. We have astronomical data from hundreds of years. We have earthquake data from hundreds of years. So we can study things for hundreds of years. But if you get into thousands, we can still kind of study things for thousands of years. We have historical data from the Roman period. We have historical data from the Bible up to about 6,000 years ago. So even if you go back thousands of years, we have historical data. But if you go back millions of years, all of a sudden, there's no proof. You take away the provability. Man cannot perceive. We do not have record of anything of that length. So that's why, man, they try to insert all of this other stuff. But we get here in chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, we get this idea that God designed this place specifically, specially for us. And what does he say? This is the history of the heavens. Now, when we look at this, he is saying, we already explained very clearly how this went. And he says that there was this place, and God created this place and this world and the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And so we get that part. And then, and so he explains here in verses 4 and 5 that he's talking about before man ever existed, this is how God created everything. And in the Hebrew writing, this is not trying to say that God created the man after the herbs of the field. He's saying we're going back before those things were ever in existence. He's trying to tell people we're going all the way back with this. This is not just, oh, this is how it happened afterwards. No, this is exactly how God did it. God did it from the beginning. And so it says here that the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So that is the first part from verse 4 through 5 and 6 are all one paragraph. End of paragraph, end of the thought. Now you get into verse 7, and it's a different thought. So he says, now talking about man, so we're focusing in on a different period. Now we're going to the sixth day. He says in verse 4, the history of the heavens and the earth, going back all the way to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now in verse 7, and now we're going to talk about the sixth day. This is not a chronological order. It's not going even through time. What he's doing is he's giving you pertinent facts because he wants to explain something to you. He wants to explain that everything revolves around man. If you remember, chapter 1 revolves around who? God. Chapter 1 revolves around, and God said, let there be light, and God formed this, and God created that. And chapter 1 is all about God, but chapter 2 now focuses in on who? Man. And so because of that, this is not a chronological order of the creation, but this is a focus of what did God do for man. He says that God created the heavens and the earth before man, for man. And he created the plants for who? Man. And now we're getting to mankind. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. Now, this is interesting because God says here that he had already created the plants, right? You know what's interesting about plants is when you plant something, I want you to think about that for a minute. What are you planting? Seeds. God created plants, but now he, out of all of the plants that he had gathered, he has this plot of land that has nothing in it. Now, many scholars, and I believe that they're correct, say that verse 5 and 6 refer to a specific plot of land, the Garden of Eden, that God had not allowed anything to grow up into yet. And that's why it was just barren, and there was nothing that could grow there because God had not allowed it to grow there. He had reserved this plot not to grow wildly, because remember in the first chapter, God said, let the earth bring forth, remember? But now it says specifically, instead of the earth bringing forth and things growing wildly in the earth, what does God do at the Garden of Eden? He specifically gathers seeds for specific plants that he likes, and he puts them in an arranged fashion, also known as a garden, right? A garden is not just wildflowers growing everywhere. It's somewhere that you specifically plant things in specific places and ways to be beautiful or to have a function. This is not a wild pasture here. This is something that God goes out and he has this barren piece of land and he creates specifically a wonderful place for Adam and Eve to live. Isn't that awesome? That he goes out and he personally gathers the seeds. And he personally plants a garden for his beloved. Now, if you read the Song of Solomon, you're going to find out very quickly that there it talks about a garden quite a bit in the Song of Solomon and how apropos it is that God says, I planted my beloved a garden. And I put them there that they would enjoy my gift. God specifically created the Garden of Eden from scratch. He specifically chose the plants. And he planted them there that Adam and Eve would be able to fellowship with him there in this beautiful place that they would call their home. And it says here, and the Lord God planted a garden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And verse 9, out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight. So he planted the seed in the ground, and then the Lord made them to grow. So this is the idea of cultivating it, and he prepared it. And what happens? And he saw that it was all good for food. So what did the Lord do? Because think about it, if you're looking at what God had done, before they had wheat and things like that, and they had lots of flowers and things, but what did God specifically do? He planted a garden that specifically had all of the food that Adam and Eve would need. Do you realize that they didn't have to leave the garden? Everything that they needed was right there. God specifically, in his garden, he gave them a place of protection, if you would, because the trees became what? Shade and whatnot. It was the cool of the day. He gave them a source of water. He gave them a source of food. He met all of their needs in this place that he had precisely created for them. And when you look at this, God had a special design for man, didn't he? He designed it himself. He did this all on his own. And look what he did. And then God gave them this. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So there's these two trees that God created in the Garden of Eden. One is important. Without it, we cannot live forever. They're looking for the fountain of youth. They're not going to find it. Do you know why? It's called this tree of life. And it exists in two places in the Bible. One is here in Genesis, and the other one is in Revelation. And you know what's awesome about the book of Revelation? It says that the tree of life is going to reappear in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem that God's going to build. Isn't that awesome? Eternal life. There's this tree there. I don't know why God connected it to a tree. Did he have to? No, but he did. That's kind of awesome. That he connected our life to food. Isn't that cool? Eternal life is connected to food. I love God. But we get to this place where you have this tree of life. They could not function without it. And they would eat of this tree all the time. But there was one tree right in the middle. And what was it called? The tree of knowledge of good and evil, a conscious tree. You see, they were perfect. They were understanding, but they were also what? They were naive, if you would. They're innocent. God said, don't eat of that tree. And so there he has everything. Why did he plant the garden? If God created a perfect garden, specifically tailored and designed for man, why put a tree of knowledge of good and evil in the middle of it? Why put something, a hiccup, if you would, a problem right in the middle? That'd be like me creating a great backyard for my kids and having a big play area in the middle and a slide and swings and a swimming pool and all the stuff that they could ever want, and right in the middle putting a bear trap. Saying, okay, little girls, don't go play with the bear trap. And then one of my daughters comes dragging her foot to the back door because she's got a bear trap around her ankle. I'd probably be arrested and thrown in prison for the rest of my life, and I should be if I ever did that. But why would God do that to us? Have you ever told your kids not to do something? What is the first thing they go and do? They go and do it. Don't push the red button. Right. And so God has this temptation, if you would. So I thought James chapter 1 said, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. The issue was not a temptation. It would be a temptation if God didn't create any other food and that was the only source of food around and God said, now don't eat that. That would be a temptation. That would be wrong. But God said it was a choice. You see, here's the problem. If man did not have a choice to serve God, then everything that God had done was just for robots. Man had to have a choice to serve the Lord. We have a choice, and God lets us choose him. And we looked at that a lot last week. So God puts this choice. Why the choice? Because that makes it perfect. That means that the relationship is real. If you choose God over something else, then it's real. How many times in our lives is that what we should be doing? We should, you know, we do that for other people. When you finally meet the one that you love and you want to marry, you're willing to not hang out with your friends anymore or not do this or not do that. You don't care. You'll let everything in the world go because you love this person and you just want to be with them for the rest of your life, right? God says, I gave you a choice to serve me, to love me. And so there in the middle of the garden, we see that God had created everything perfectly, specifically designed for man. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon, the one who skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now, notice, at the time of the writing, he's saying where there is gold. Now, when was this written? Remember, Moses wrote this. When did he write this? On Mount Sinai. So this is after the children of Israel were in Egypt. This is written at the time of the Exodus, okay? This is thousands of years later. Where did he get the information? He got it from the Lord himself on Mount Sinai. So who is he writing to when he gives you these places where there is gold? Well, there wasn't. That was where there was gold then. Remember, everything got uprooted and turned around during the flood. So this isn't necessarily saying that the gold was there during Adam and Eve, but these are post-flood information that he's giving out here. And he says there in verse 12, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stones are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. Now, the Assyrians weren't in existence then. So, once again, this is referring to things, that places after the flood. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Now, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I want to bring your attention to something. God, when we were born, had a desire that we would serve him in a specific way. And in that desire, he desired that none of us would sin, and he had plans for us. He did. He had plans for us. He had plans for you. He had plans for me. And what did he say? I have prepared everything from the foundations of the world for you, and I want to bless you, and I want to be with you, and I want to have a relationship with you. And then he says, but you have to choose me. And that's what we see here, verse 16 and 17. You have to make a choice to serve me. And many of us, just like Adam and Eve, made the wrong choice. How many of you could say that you didn't make the right choice at the beginning? See, God gave us a choice. And many of us, we mess things up, just like Adam and Eve. And look at what happens next. God's special design for man. Adam's there. He says, don't eat of it, for you will surely die. And so Adam says, okay, that's cool. And so Adam is there talking with God, and the Lord says in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'm going to make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Now, many people say, well, look at this, look at this, look at this. God created the animals after the sixth day, but it says in chapter 1 that he created them way before on the fifth day. What happened? Well, William Tyndale, when he translated the Bible, he was the first person to translate the Bible from Hebrew to English, okay? You can get, and Tyndale, when he translated the Bible from Hebrew to English, he did something differently. Now, Wycliffe did translate the Bible into English, but he did it from Latin, and there was a problem with that. You always have to go back to the original manuscripts. There's a question that people have about the infallibility or the perfection of the Word of God. And there are people out there today who believe that the Word of God is flawed because man obviously wrote it, and man is flawed, so man must have messed it up. Now, there are translations out there that, yes, they are flawed. And if you're reading the non-inspired version tonight, then I want to encourage you to try to find something else. That's my little stab at the NIV. And there are translations out there where the translators specifically and purposefully used a knife and cut out little sections, and they made Swiss cheese Bibles. And there are bad translations out there. But when you go back to the original manuscripts, to the original Hebrew and Greek, that's what we're calling inspired. Does that make sense? What God originally commanded. So your translation may or may not be good. Tyndale's translation here does not read, and God formed every... If you read there, and it says here in verse 18, or 19, I'm sorry, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast. That's not when Tyndale translated it. He understood, because this word formed has two ways to write it. You can write it either the perfect or the past. And so Tyndale, when he translated this many years ago, wrote, and God had formed. See, it's the same word in Hebrew, but in the English, it can mean either one. And it's used many times throughout the Bible as both. So if you were to understand this, that God had already, because in chapter 1, God said he created the animals much before Adam. Now he says he created Adam, and he brought those animals that he had formed, where? To Adam. Were there any animals in the Garden of Eden at the beginning? No, because remember, there was no garden, was there? It was just a big plot of dry land that God specifically planted in, and all the animals were where all the plants were, other places. And remember that the Garden of Eden was protected on every side by what? Water. So God brings the animals over, and he says, Adam, I want you to name these animals. And so to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name, aardvark. He came up with that in the Hebrew. Elephant. He figured out these names. And he's a pretty smart guy, if you think about it. He came up with all of the names of all of the animals in the world in the original language. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now remember, if you look at the context, it makes sense. God says, I'm going to make somebody comparable to Adam. So God makes a mistake with all the other animals in the world and brings it before Adam, and Adam doesn't like it? No. God had already created the animals, and what did he do? He brought them before Adam so Adam could see there was none comparable to him. Isn't that awesome? God wanted Adam to know, these are not for you. They don't match. Adam wasn't a stupid guy. In less than 10 hours, he named every animal on the planet. You think about that for just a moment. Every animal that dwells on the land and every bird he named in less than 10 hours. Why? Because, well, God still had some time left to create Eve. And so what do we see? That Adam was smart, and Adam is looking, I don't match. Everybody else has a match. There's two rhinoceros, there's two elephants, there's two lions, there's two bears, there's two beavers, but there's only one of me. Two alligators. There's only one of me. God, there's nobody comparable to me. And that's what God wanted him to see. You know, when there are people out there who want to know about why God created man and woman the way he did, we're exactly what we need each other for. We're comparable to each other. God didn't create it for two men or for two women. It doesn't work. And if you look at all of nature, God instructs Adam through nature on what? Look at the way is natural. And what do you find? You find a boy rhinoceros and a girl rhinoceros. You find a male elephant and a female elephant. It's the way God created everything. And Adam is taught by God at the beginning, this is the design that I have created. And you need somebody like everybody else. So, I'm going to put you in surgery. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep in verse 21. On Adam, to fall on Adam. And he slept and he took out one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I love that. God tells him, now kick him out. Kick out your kids, because they need to be joined together with their wife. And so we get to this place where he goes through, and he says they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. God's special design for man is awesome because he creates this beautiful garden where he can commune with man, where he can have a relationship with mankind. He creates a choice so man doesn't become a slave but has an option in this. And then he creates woman so man has a companion. And we see that mankind is created complete and perfect, lacking nothing. And that was God's original design for each and every one of us. God had a plan for your life. He had a design. He had an option for you that you could choose. Option number one was this awesome life where you're his companion, where you serve him, where you love him, where you follow him. But all of us chose option number two. For none are good, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But option number one was God's glory. Isn't that awesome? And today, we're finding people systematically walking away from God's glory, departing from God's glory, departing from God's design. As we watch people neglect their children, neglect their families, as we watch people neglect what we can see within the nature of society, as we watch people adhere to homosexuality, as we watch as people murder their unborn children, as we watch as people neglect a relationship with God for whatever reason in the world that they can think of, and any excuse that they can come up with. And we watch as they depart from the glory of God that he created us to partake in. This was God's design from the beginning. This is what God had intended us for. And yet in our society today, we make excuses and reasons on why we don't have to follow after God's perfect design. And we're going to see in the next section that here in chapter 3 now, man separates himself from God's design. You see, God said, I want a relationship with you. That's the meaning of life. There at the beginning of chapter 2. And then in verse 4 through 25 of chapter 2, he says, and I created it perfect so we can spend time together. But then in chapter 3, what do we see? Man separates himself from God's design. Man gets to a place where he says, I'm going to separate myself from God and I'm going to go after my wife. And that was the ultimate choice that Adam made. That he would be separate from God and go after his wife. Look at what it says, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the other beasts of the field which God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say that you should eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we can eat of every fruit of the trees of the garden. but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, notice she added something there, didn't she? She's embellishing a little bit, isn't she? We can't even touch it. Did God ever say you couldn't touch it? I think Adam told her she couldn't touch it. Because remember, God told Adam before he made Eve, what? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Whose job was it to tell Eve? Adam. And I think Adam had a good intention. If I tell her not to touch it, then she won't even go near it, and then we're okay, right? Maybe that was his heart. I think they should have touched it, personally. If it was me, I'd have been picking the fruit and throwing it out. Because you can't eat what's not there, right? But I don't know. I don't know. She says, no, we're not even allowed to touch it. So obviously there's some issues going on in their marriage because Adam is not telling her the full truth. He's embellishing a little bit. She didn't understand it completely. She doesn't even know the name of the tree. Did you notice that? Yeah, that one over there in the middle, we can't even go near it. Adam knew it was a tree of knowledge of good and evil, but Eve doesn't even know the name. And so the serpent said to the woman in verse 4, well, you shall not surely die. That's ridiculous. You've eaten every fruit and you know they're all good to eat. You don't eat fruit and die. What's death anyway, really? I mean, did she know what death was? Does a blind person know what color is? No, they had no clue what death was. Just like people before the flood didn't have any idea what rain was. Rain? Water falling from the sky. Dude, water runs on the ground, okay? We have rivers, we have oceans, that's water. Water doesn't come from the sky. What planet are you living on? I can imagine the people at the flood. What, are you crazy? Then all of a sudden the water drops start falling on their head and clouds start forming and they freak out. Can you imagine before the flood, people saying, yeah, lava's a hot melted rock is going to shoot out of the ground. Yeah, right, dude. What have you been doing? Have you been eating mushrooms again or something? That's not going to happen. And the Bible says during the flood, the fountains of the deep were opened up and lava for the first time was seen on the face of the earth. Now imagine that for just a moment. So imagine Eve trying to contemplate death. I mean, really, kids don't understand death. I remember when my dad died and my kids were real little and I had to try to explain to them that their papa was dead. And the littlest ones didn't get it. So when's he coming back? We're going to go visit him one day, but until then, he's not coming back. They don't understand. They can't grasp that concept of death. They've not experienced it yet. They don't get it. Eve, could she have possibly understood the implications of death? I don't think so. You're not going to die. What's death? The enemy says. So we see here that the enemy said in verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God doesn't want you to be like him, he says. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, obviously it looked good for food, right? See, we're starting to see some of the arguments the devil was using. You've eaten every other tree in the garden, and you know that all fruit is for what? Your benefit, to eat, to satisfy that need. So you know that it's fruit. You have to eat fruit. So these are some of the arguments that the enemy is using. He doesn't go and quote every argument the enemy uses, but he shows us our understanding. So when she saw that the trees were good for fruit, the enemy's like, hey, look, you eat fruit. You don't just let it sit there. You're wasting food. You've got to eat that stuff. You've got to try it out. God wouldn't make something that you couldn't eat, would he? And then he goes in and that it was pleasant to the eyes. So apparently the enemy is telling you, look at how beautiful that fruit is. Look at how succulent. Look at how juicy it is. You really need to try some of this. Oh, it's excellent. And then it says... that she saw that it was desirable to make one wise. So obviously she did not feel like she was wise enough, did she? You know, guys, one of the things I've got to caution you on, if you're married here today, you need to compliment your wife. You have to compliment your wife. A lot of times as men, we have this tendency to want to control or to want to steer the ship. And we forget that our wives need that encouragement to understand that we're proud of them, that we respect them, and that we think that they're smart. If you're not married here but want to be married, then learn to compliment and encourage your wife. How many of you ladies would agree with that? Raise your hand. It's one of the most important things your husband can do in your relationship is compliment you. Not just telling her that she looks beautiful, but telling her, you know what, I'm proud of that decision that you made, or I'm proud of how you're dealing with this difficult situation. A lot of times as a husband, I want to just correct things and help fix things. It's not what she needs from me. What she needs from me is to go and to say, you know what, I'm proud of the way you dealt with that. Eve felt what? Like she wasn't very wise. What does it tell us about Adam? Now, Eve says, I like this. Now, where's her husband? Did she go to her husband for advice? Nope. So Eve takes of the fruit and she ate. Now, what happened the minute that Eve ate of the fruit? She sinned. Now, we remember that Moses, who wrote this down, remember when he spent time with God, what happened to his head? He shone with the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. He was like a nightlight. They had to put a bag in the book of Exodus over his head because he was freaking people out. I can imagine his wife at night, will you turn the light off already? I'm trying to sleep here. And there he goes. He, you know, puts the bag over his head, tries to go to sleep. How'd you like to have to sleep with a bag over your head? You see, the lucha libre wrestling in Mexico, that was started in the Exodus. That's when Moses got the first bag on his head, you know. That's where it came from. No, I'm joking, but at the same time, imagine having to wear a mask all the time because your face is shining with the glory of God. Now, Adam and Eve were not clothed with any physical clothing up until this point, but I believe that what they were clothed with is what? The glory of God. You ever try to look at headlights when in oncoming traffic? It blinds you, doesn't it? So imagine someone being clothed with God's shining, bright glory. Every time you see an angel, they were bright and shining, right? In the Bible, every time you hear of them appearing, it's bright and shiny. What do you think Adam and Eve look like when they were clothed with light? And then all of a sudden, Eve eats of the fruit. Adam comes walking up, hey, babe, what you doing? And poop, light goes out. Now imagine that moment for Adam, how he must have felt. Not a stupid guy. He's a very smart guy. And all of a sudden, he realized that his wife is dead. Physically, she would die a few hundred years later, but spiritually, she's gone. The light went out. He can see her for the first time in a very horrible state. Now, it's interesting, the Bible says later on in the book of Timothy, for Adam was not deceived, Eve was. Now, why is that important? The serpent convinced Eve because Adam was, he wasn't having any of it. It was too hard to get to Adam. Adam had communed with God. He got the directions right from God. His relationship with the Lord was very strong, and he said no. Eve, on the other hand, didn't get the memo from the Lord. Who'd she get it from? Her husband. And he didn't deliver it right, apparently, because he told her not to touch it, and that wasn't what the Lord had said. So we see some embellishment there. That relationship wasn't as strong as it was with Adam. And so Eve was deceived, but Adam made a choice, we learn in the book of Timothy. Adam chose to eat of that fruit. He wasn't deceived. He wasn't convinced by the enemy that it was good. He knew what he was doing. And that's why, as many times as everybody wants to blame Eve, I heard an old joke, where would man be without woman? And a man said, in the garden. And while I've heard that joke, and everybody likes to blame Eve, and I've heard all kinds of ladies at women's conferences say, oh, I'm going to get to heaven and ask her what she was thinking. Well, she wasn't thinking. She was deceived. She thought she was doing okay, remember? But the Bible never attributes death and sin to Eve. Did you know that? The Bible says, for through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. Eve was deceived, but man made the choice. man made a decision that he was going to sin specifically. He made a choice, a conscious decision to eat of that fruit. You cannot blame Eve for what happened. Guys, you cannot blame your wife for what goes on in your family either, by the way. The Bible calls us the priest of our homes. And we are to act that way, and we are responsible for what goes on there. And so we see that Adam sees his wife, light went out. What does he do? Immediately he makes a choice. He says, I'm going to eat too because I don't want to be alone. Now, I find it interesting. Was Adam alone, technically? He had the Lord. But there is a problem with the way that Adam qualified his relationship with the Lord. See, Adam didn't think that his relationship with the Lord was as valuable as his relationship with his wife. When he made that choice, he proved that to us. And so sadly today, so many people live that same way. They value their children or their spouses or their careers or their friendships much, much more than their relationship with God. Why do you think Jesus said, if any man comes to me and does not hate his wife, his children, his family, or anything else, and he cannot be my disciple? What do you think he meant by that? Do not follow after the same sin as Adam. Adam made a choice to walk away from the Lord. He devalued the Lord. He valued more his wife than God. And he lost everything over it. You cannot put your children before your relationship with God, parents. You cannot put your marriage before your relationship with God, spouses. You cannot put your career before your relationship with God. You cannot put your friendships, your well-being, or anything else before your relationship with God. First and foremost, you need to give yourself over to the Lord. And you need to say, you know what, I'm yours, period. And that's what you need to rely upon in every trial. Adam could have stayed the course, but he didn't. He chose not to. And what do we find? In the eyes of both of them, in verse 7, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. How did they know that they were naked? Because they weren't covered with light anymore. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings, because they needed to be covered. We lost our covering. Let's make an artificial one. One was light, made out of pure energy, and then now one is leaves. Kind of a downgrade, wouldn't you say? I think the better one was the first one. But then in verses 8 through 20, what do you have? The judgment of mankind. Because of their sin. Now, this is interesting because God had provided this perfect place, this perfect plan, this perfect design for mankind. And mankind chose to walk away from it. Man chose to separate himself from God's design. It was a choice. And what happened? We find out that God had to judge man. He had to separate man from that original perfect design. When they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they're going to hide from the creator of the universe. I think that's so funny. Like, your kids ever do that to you? You say, come here, and they go hide somewhere. It's like, you're not going to get them. Oh, you're going to get it even more now. You ever do that? You come here right now, or you're going to get a double. I remember my mom used to do that. They used to take us to Mervyn's. Remember Mervyn's? Had those round clothes racks. And they would look for my dad's dress shirts. And he had this weird size neck at the time, 17 and a half, 18. And he had to find the right neck size with the right arm size and everything. And so they'd be there for 4 hours. And you know what we would do? We would hide in the circular clothes racks. And they would come looking for us, and we wouldn't say anything. So they'd be closing the store, turning the lights down, and my parents are walking around with this Mervyn's bag. You get out of those clothes right now, and they're going through every rack. And as they pass you on the one rack before, you kind of scooting around behind, going to the ones that they already checked. I'm going to tell you when I get you home. You know, you used to hear that towards about the end. I mean, were we really going to stay hidden for very long? We were trying to give them their own, you know, taste of their own medicine. But at the same time, we got tore up when we got home. Because they eventually had to find us. We had to go to the bathroom. They turned off all the lights and we got scared. But they eventually found us. And we got home and we got tore up over it. And you know, Adam and Eve are hiding from God in the garden. It's like, what, really? How long are you going to be able to hold out for? How long is this going to last? And so the Lord, he's walking through. And I love how God is. Did God know where they were? Yes. But look at what God says. And the Lord said, where are you? You ever play hide and seek with your kids? I wonder where they went. That's God. I wonder where they went. Where are you? So here comes Adam. And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And I love what God says. Who told you that you were naked? How'd you figure that one out? See, he didn't understand what naked was until the light went out. So there's no more of God's glory shining over him. And so that happens a lot in my life. When I'm in my daily devotion with the Lord and I can see his love shining through me, I know I'm messed up, but his love covers a multitude of sins. Isn't that awesome? But then if I start going back and falling back into sin, or if I start getting depressed or frustrated, that light kind of burns out. I'm not having my daily devotions, or I'm not in prayer. What happens? I'm in almost the exact same situation, but my outlook on life is just horrible. I'm living in darkness. You ever notice that about your own life? You didn't change much from one day to the next, but what changed was your perspective. Walk in the light as he is in the light. So we see here that the Lord said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?
Yes.
And so he doesn't just own up to it in verse 12. Well, the woman gave it to me. Not just the woman you gave me. I find that hilarious. It's your fault, God. You gave me the woman, and the woman you gave me the fruit. Now, James chapter 1 talks about this. Do not say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted, nor does God tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It's your fault, God. You gave me this woman. Hey, God, it's not my fault that I'm working on Sundays. You gave me this job. It's your fault. God, you gave me these kids. God, you gave me that wife. God, you gave me this problem. It's your fault. That's what Adam is essentially saying. It's not my fault. It's the woman's fault. She gave me the tree and I ate. And so the Lord said to the woman. So he talks to Adam. And now he moves to the woman and he says, what did you do? He said, who told you that? It's funny. The Lord said to the woman, what is it that you have done? What did you do? And I love what she says. Well, not me. The serpent gave to me and I ate. No, the serpent deceived me. She had to actually reach out, didn't she? Eve gave it to Adam, but Eve took for herself. So God looks at Adam and says, not me, it was her. And Eve says, not me, it was him. And so God gets to the serpent. And there's nobody else to blame, was there? Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Serpent looks around. Oh, man. So the Lord says to the serpent, he says there, because you have done this, verse 14, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the woman, now this is interesting. You know what's funny? That the Lord took away snakes' arms and legs. Kind of interesting. They had arms and legs before this. You know what I find the most interesting? God cursed the serpent for eternity, right? But he still saved the serpent on Noah's Ark. Doesn't that blow your mind? This is the one that ruined his perfect plan. That destroyed his relationship with Adam. It took away the glory from his beloved. And yet he still saved the serpent on Noah's Ark. I love God. He's so graceful and merciful, isn't he? And so the Lord said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow. Before this, I'm sorry. If you look at verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, notice he doesn't say the man. I will put enmity between who? You and the woman. And then he says, and between your seed and her seed. Now, who is the seed of the devil or of the serpent? I said it already. It's the devil. He's talking about Satan. And who is the seed of the woman that he's talking about? This is the first prophecy. Not 10 minutes ago did they sin. Just a few verses earlier did we find them sinning. And immediately we have the first prophecy of the Savior of the world coming to save us. He says, I will put enmity between you and her and between your seed and her seed. Talking about the virgin birth of the Christ that was going to happen 4,000 years later. Isn't God awesome? You see, there was no plan B. God had a design that he had created everybody in this wonderful, beautiful design, but he also knew that they were going to mess it up, and he had a plan to save them already ready to go. Right then and there, he says, this is what I'm going to do to fix this. And God himself gives the first prophecy of his only begotten son right here in Genesis chapter 15. He says, I'm going to take care of this. How? He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, if you bruise somebody's heel, are you really killing him? Not really. He's going to bruise your head. He's going to squish your head. You're going to get him on the ankle, but he's going to take care of your head. And to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this is interesting, because right here God says that the head of the woman is the husband. Very specifically, if you get to the New Testament, and I know there's a lot of people out there who don't like this section of Scripture, and they don't like in the epistles of Timothy where Paul said, I do not permit a woman to have dominion over a man. But when you get to this, it says this was part of the curse. It's just how it was. It wasn't because they were less of a person or more of a person. It was just because this was part of the curse. Then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, which I commanded you not to, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. So guys, this is where you got your work detail. This is why you have to do that 9 to 5. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and shall eat of the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Then Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living things. Now it's interesting, because we get to verse 21, and this is very key. He says here, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made what? Tunics of skin. And clothed them. Now, some people, I've heard people read this and say, well, God supernaturally created what? Skin grown in a petri dish. You know they can make hamburger meat now in a petri dish? They say it doesn't taste the same, though. I wonder why. Did God create this in a petri dish? No. Remember, creation was done. Remember, he rested on the seventh day. What did God have to do to get animal skin? The first death in the universe was at the hand of the creator of the universe. I want you to think about that. The first physical death in the world, in the universe, was by God's own hand. And what was the purpose? Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there is no remission of sins. God taught Adam and Eve something here in verse 21. That we're going to look at next week got passed on to their children. Remember, Cain and Abel brought their offerings to the Lord, and Abel brought what? Sheep. And what did Cain bring? Vegetables. Why didn't God receive the offering of Cain? Because God had shown Adam and Eve right here in verse 21 of chapter 3, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. God is saying, you owe me an animal. Cain went against that. That's why the Lord told Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? You know what's interesting? A lot of people assume that when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, that they were no longer able to see God anymore, but that's not the case. Do you realize that God continually communed with man up until much later? I want you to think about it. Adam and Eve had their sons. Their sons took the animals or the vegetables where? To God. God talked to Cain in the field, looking for Abel. Cain wasn't surprised by this. Adam and Eve and all of mankind continue to have some form of communication and or relationship with the Lord because the Lord, what? He shed blood for the remission of sins here. Someone once asked me, why didn't God at the beginning just forgive them and let them stay? Well, you see, he couldn't just let them stay in the garden. There was a reason that we're going to find out in a minute, because if they stayed there, they would physically not die. And the commandment, the judgment was, if you eat of this fruit, you will die. God had to be true to his word. But he did forgive them right there. He shed an animal's blood for their sins. It's amazing. Now, somebody once asked me, when did Adam and Eve sin? I want you to think about something. How many sheep did God originally make? Probably two. Gestational period of a sheep, give or take, plus the time for it to grow up a little bit. We're talking maybe 3 months later, they sinned. From the time of creation, it had to have been a few months afterwards, because a sheep, if you would have killed one of the only two sheep around, there would be no more sheep. So we have to assume that the sheep had already reproduced at least one time. Interesting to kind of help us set the date. So the Lord made them their coverings out of what? Animal skins. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand out and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground which he was taken. So no more of this design of God that he didn't have to work for food because it was all planted there in the garden. No more that he could just reach out his hand and continue living. No more that he could have this easy road. And so he sent him out to work, and he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and the flaming sword was turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So now Adam has been completely removed from his access to eternal life. Now I want to close with this. You might have missed the mark in your life. God had this perfect design for us. He wanted so many great things in our lives, and many times we cause irreparable damage to our life. I know we were talking about today about somebody who was on drugs and they messed up their mind, or alcohol, or maybe you were messing around and you got pregnant. And a lot of times people come to the Lord and they say, God, just get me out of this problem. Well, once you're pregnant, you're kind of stuck with it, aren't you? You're kind of done. I've known people who want God to get them out of prison. God, just break me out of prison. God has been known to break people out of prison who are in prison for the right reasons, for preaching his gospel, but not for robbing banks or for murdering people. You know, these are things you can't take back, aren't they? Adam and Eve couldn't just take it back. They had already committed the sin. But that did not stop God from saying, I want to have a relationship with you, and I want to continue to provide for you, and I want to continue to talk to you, and I'm going to save you. It doesn't mean that you're going to be away from me forever. See, God immediately started on his plan to get them back. Immediately. God in his mercy allowed them to continue to be with him. So you might have messed up your life. You might be at a place where you can't have that perfect design anymore. You can't not have that baby and then go and get married and then have a baby after you get married. It's done. You can't go back and become a virgin again. It's done. You can't go back and unsteal. You can't go back and get out of prison. There's no time machine here. But what God shows us is that his grace is ever there for us. Isn't that amazing? That even though we have messed up or we've made mistakes in our lives, God says, it's not too late for you to come to me and let me allow you to be saved. God doesn't always promise to get us out of our problems that we usually create for ourselves, but he does promise that he would redeem us from our sins. And that is the focus here, that as we look through Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we see that God had this perfect design. Now, we messed it up, and we continually mess it up, amen? But he says, I want to keep being with you, and I'm going to work with you, and I want you to work with me. I want you to have a relationship with me, that you would become part of my first fruits. that you would be one that I would take up with me. So I want to challenge you tonight. You can give your life to him, whatever you have left. Some of you have more than others. He can give whatever life you have to him. That's what he wants. He wants a relationship with you. He wants your life. He wants your love with all of your heart. You can be restored to that special relationship. But you have to give him your life. Right there where you're at, you need to say, you know what, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Wash me with the blood of Jesus Christ and forgive me of my sins. And restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you would give us your wisdom. And Father, that you would be glorified in our lives. That as we would serve you, that Lord, you would receive all the glory, honor, and the praise. And we ask, Father, that as we come before you, that you would just be the center of our focus. So we thank you for this time in your word, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.